This weekend, we've been celebrating all through the season of Lent in preparation and repentance. And then on Friday, Jesus' death. And then today, his resurrection. This is the story. This is the high point of the year. And at this time, this is the story where we think it's changed people's lives. It's changed my life. It's changed your life. And I think about John Newton, one of my favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote this. He sailed with his father, a British citizen, on several voyages until his father retired. Then he took off on his own. And in the course of time, he was pressed into service forcefully into the British Navy, the Royal Navy. And he attempted to escape at one point, and he was caught, and he was flogged and reduced in rank on the ship where he served. And somehow he was able to transfer to a slave trading ship. And on the slave trading ship, he didn't get along with that crew either. And so they put him out at the next port in West Africa. And they gave him to a slave trader on the coast. The slave trader gave him to his wife. And John Newton was a slave there, treated poorly like the rest of the slaves. Well, his father sent a word with a captain to look for his son. Where could my son be? The captain found him on the coast of West Africa and was able to have him released. He went home, and on the voyage home, just off the coast of Ireland, their ship hit a storm. And when the storm hit the ship, a hole was in the ship's hull. And as water was filling the boat, John Newton cried out to the Lord. And in the middle of the storm, all of the cargo shifted and plugged the hole, and they were able to drift to safety. He began studying Christianity, accepted all the major evangelical doctrines, and then went back to sea as captain several more times of slave trading ships. He was holding his faith in tension with the way he was living, not exactly matching up. Through time, under growing conviction, he came to be an Anglican priest, studied for the priesthood, and as he began preaching through the years, finally he came to the point where he spoke out openly against the horrors of the slave trade and wrote Amazing Grace in the later days of his life. Now, this is the story that we're going to talk about today. What changed his life? What brought him through time to turn to the Lord progressively? And I want to ask us this morning, as we sit here, are we holding things in tension in our life? Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we are sitting in church. But are we living in a worldly fashion just like John Newton did for years, trying to hold the two together? So this morning we're going to look at the account of the resurrection from John chapter 20. Now, in the past, I wanted to understand the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection. And I wanted it more than just a basic presentation, an account. I wanted to know, what does this mean? What does it mean for me? Now, as much as I read it, I just sat and read them over and over again. I read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I still got nothing more than just the basic points of the story. And I was wondering, Lord, how do I understand this better? So then I went to the Greek text, and I read it in Greek. I did not get much more out of it. It's the basic story. And it struck me just a few years back, this is a story that's told within a story. John tells it in a specific way. Like I've said several times, it's not just the facts of what happened, but it's how it's told that's significant. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how does John, in his gospel, tell about Jesus' death and resurrection? And it begins in John chapter 1. All of the chapters build up to Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the meaning and significance of the resurrection. Now, the purpose of this book, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. The Gospel of John is a book of signs. They point towards something higher, a higher truth, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. All of this gospel, every chapter is written so that we will believe and believe rightly. It's not just that I believe a fact that he died and that he was resurrected, but what's the state of my heart in this belief? How do I believe that? That's what John does. He presents this so that it does a deep dredging and does a holy work in us to change us. If I walk day to day in the same way I did before receiving Christ, have I believed rightly? Did John Newton believe rightly in the years when he was still involved in the slave trade? Years later in his writings, he confessed, "The first few years, I don't think I was really a Christian at all because of the way he lived. It did not match up with his professed faith." At any rate, it says, "So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What does it mean to have life in the name of Jesus Christ? We've just been preaching the series through Genesis and talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Death entered the world through sin. We are caught in sin. We are dead. As Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses. So Jesus came so that we will have life, so that we will escape the bondage of sin and move into life. More than this, let's start back in John chapter 1. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross and with the resurrection? We saw earlier in looking at the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 that John chapter 1 mirrors this. It echoes it. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is God's new creation. We fell through Adam. We are steeped in sin and original sin. And now, through the work of God, what was accomplished on the cross and the empty tomb, He begins the work of creation in us, restoring us to the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. What He desires for us in the end of creation, as we live with Him eternally in glory, this is what God desires for us. We're not born of blood, we are not born of flesh, but by the will of God, as John says. Are we living a fleshly life at the moment? Are we living for ourselves at the moment? Or have we been born by the will of God with a work of God that is done in us? Okay, so this is the new creation. Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection make us holy and restore us to the image as at the beginning of creation. John goes on to say, what occurs first in the book casts the intent of everything that follows. This is how John intended us to understand the cross and the resurrection. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God. "The next day, he," or John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What's the Lamb of God? He's talking about the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, Exodus chapter 12 and following. Whenever the lamb was slain, the blood was applied over the doorpost, or even not just the Passover Lamb, the Day of Atonement later in the year from Leviticus chapter 16 when it was killed and the blood was applied at the altar. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. With His death on the cross, His blood removed sins so that our transgressions were covered. We can have peace with God once again, atonement, at-one-ment in English language, so that we can be restored to God's favor. His wrath can be turned from us, all because of the Lamb. And John said, "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And this is for the purpose. Jesus is coming to baptize in the Holy Spirit. As we believe and put our faith in Christ, I want to ask, have we been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Has His Spirit come on us? What do we mean by that? What does John mean by that? Well, he tells us in John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not enough just to outwardly profess, "I am a Christian." It's not enough just to walk through the doors of church. But there is a work which God does in us where the Spirit of God comes on us and we are awakened. Where God changes our nature, we are fallen, we are steeped in Adam's sin. And God does a work so that we can love Him. We are living in the flesh. His Spirit comes on us. We are born again and we are awakened from our sin and our death. We thirst for God's Word. We thirst for prayer. We thirst to know the Lord greater. We find power for daily living. God gives us power over sin as we are born again. This has been covered by church theologians beginning from the early centuries. Medieval ages, Aquinas, earlier, St. Augustine, Tertullian, etc. This is strict church theology. If we are born again, then God's power comes on us to change us. And then the classic verse we've all memorized, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." By believing on Him, we have eternal life. Now, how is that? He tells us a couple of verses earlier in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, remember back to the story in Numbers. Israel was grumbling. They were a grumbly people at times. Not that I've ever grumbled either. But they were grumbling against God. They were resisting Moses' authority. And God sent a plague of snakes among them and instructed Moses later to construct the bronze serpent, to raise it up high on a staff. And whoever had been bitten and looked at that would be saved. They would not be killed from the plague. We are grumbly. We're in rebellion against God. And as we look on Jesus and ask and cry out to Him for mercy, God applies the same mercy to us and we are saved. Now, I've heard people, there are a lot of bad thoughts out there in churches and wrong interpretations of the Bible. And one interpretation of John 3:16 I've heard says, well, we should not read this as having the implication of condemnation at all. Everybody's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. God's going to save everyone. That's not what the text says. I mean, as that person was saying, anybody who wants to preach this with any thought of condemnation or accountability should read the next verse, verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Well, how do you answer that? And then it struck me later, well, why don't you read one verse farther than that? Verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So, we are saved by the Lamb. We are saved when Jesus does the work in us. We are filled with His Spirit, and we are born again. It's not only what occurs at the beginning of the book, but if you notice, we looked last week at John chapters 11 and 12, the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and Jesus' teaching on that subject. Well, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, there's a major chunk of John's teaching in the Gospel in chapters 14 through 17. Now, what was so important that it took three chapters between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. One of the more comforting verses in the Bible. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I prepare a place for you. Jesus has prepared a place for us. And he says later in verse 6, what's the significance of the cross and the resurrection? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. There is a way to go, a way of living, daily living. Jesus is the only way for us to live regularly in obedience to him, to the Father. He is the truth. Now, in this day and age, supposedly, we're to be tolerant and accepting of everything. Any idea is legitimate. There is no truth. It's situational truth. Everything is relative. No, truth is located in Jesus Christ. There is one truth, and that is him. He is the center of history. He is truth. There is one way to be saved. The cross and the empty tomb trumps all other claims to truth. There is no way under the sun to be saved but through Jesus. Unless we be born again and the Spirit of God descends on us and awakens us, there is no way to spend eternity with the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If we have seen Jesus, if we have read his truth, his commandments, etc., we have seen the Father. We know God. God is no longer a mystery. He has revealed what we need to know him in the way that he desires us to know him. Not only this, what else is significant about the cross and the empty tomb? Jesus teaches us in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31, in an emphasis on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. I had not realized how much this was an emphasis until I was doing the broad overview of the book in preparation for today. But he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When we are born again, there is a call to keep commandments. It is not a one-time experience. It's not just a profession we make with our mouth. Daily, our hands, our feet, our heart, our eyes, our ears, everything about us is to be submitted to God's commandments. How? Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Paraclete, Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to help you. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I don't know your state as you entered the church this morning. Are you at all feeling defeated in your Christian walk? Do you feel like Christianity is about a lot of do's and don'ts? I have to do this. Do you know what God's truth, his word says, and feel completely inadequate to keep it? Jesus gives the answer right here through the death and the resurrection. He came baptizing with power from on high. Have we fully received the Spirit of the living God? The power which he flows in us and through us in order to enable us to obey him. I can never obey him. I constantly live in defeat. But it is his power in me and through me working. Anything that happens in my life is completely to his glory and his glory alone. It is God at work in me. I have nothing going for me. I'm steeped in sin day in, day out. My mouth gets me in trouble. What I do, my attitude, my temper. But it is the power of God which overcomes that. What is your struggle today? As we think on the death and resurrection of Christ, there is power in the blood. And the one who gave us his blood sends his Spirit now to enable us to live a clean, a holy, and a pure life devoted to him. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus teaches us, I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. When we enter into relationship with Jesus, when we have received his Spirit and been born again, God takes us and trims. which is a painful process. This is a self-check question. Am I today in any way struggling over something or being taught by God? Am I being polished? Am I being refined? Am I being pruned in any way? And does this cast a new light on God's work in my life? Do I have areas that need to be pruned, submitted to God? As we come in communion this morning, a question is, where is God at work in my life and what does God desire to prune? Now, why does he want to prune? Why is he the vine dresser? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We abide in his love and we are to have full joy. Pruning is hard. It's uncomfortable. I may have mentioned a couple of times, I don't like to pray for God to search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be any wicked way in me. The older I've gotten, the more scared I am to pray that, because he does it. But the reason God prunes is so that we can have his joy in us more completely. I remember talking with a pastor years ago when I was young, and he had hit a point in his life where he just was not experiencing God like he had earlier for years, and he didn't know why. I want to ask you today, have you hit a plain or a plateau in your life? Or at one time, did you experience the fire of God in your heart, in prayer, and in the Word, in fellowship? And has that dwindled and grown cold? Is it time for the vine dresser to prune us so that we can experience the fullness of His Spirit at work in us yet once again? Now, why does He prune us? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. God prunes us so that we can love one another better. God is at work so that we can treat one another better. I have lots of pruning. I'm a virtual bed of weeds at the moment. How are we doing in this area? God desires to help us love one another better. Now, if I believe and put my faith in Christ, in His death and His resurrection, what does that mean in relation to the world? Does that mean things will get better in my life? Not necessarily. John chapter 15, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. When we place our faith in Christ, we are then at odds with the world. When I name Christ as my Savior and I receive His Spirit, I am born again. I will be at odds with the world and will not necessarily be liked for it. Life does not necessarily get easier with faith in Christ. For many, it gets harder. I mean, as we look at the 1040 window, as we look at missions, as we see how those in persecuted areas of the church are coming to Christ, what does it mean for them? Regular martyrdoms in this day and this age, it's commonplace, unfortunately. To come to Christ overseas in many areas means that you are risking your life. In our day, in our age, to really know Jesus, to live it out day to day, also means we will be at odds with the society around us. And I want to ask you, are you prepared to pay that price to have full faith in Jesus Christ? The world may hate us, however, in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Spirit comes on us, we have to bear witness to others. The Spirit is welling up in us so that we cannot hold it inside. We bear witness and the Spirit of truth comes and convicts the world around us of the truth of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. More than this, in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, here is a truth-taking or state-taking time. Let's do some self-evaluation. Jesus himself says, when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Are we a church where the Helper regularly comes in order to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Do I live my life so that as I witness, I cannot hold the witness of Jesus in? Where I know that He has done the work in me and it's overflowing through me so that I have to share it with others. When I talk, my joy is overflowing. Or is ours a faith where we go day by day trying to fit into the woodwork? Like the mouse in the corner, not wanting to be noticed. What is the fruit of our church? Are we bearing fruit today? Is there evidence that the Spirit of God is flowing and at work in us and among us? And even more, Jesus in John 17 prays for the church on the eve before his death. To sum up the prayer in verse 9, John 17, 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Jesus is praying for us, all who would come to him. How does he pray? He prays in John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We are not to be cloistered, living a cloistered existence, pulling back from the world. We are saved in order to fully engage the world, to be part of the world. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Verse 16, and then verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." There are thoughts rampant today that we are to be drawn back from the world, not to take part. But Jesus in his high priestly prayer, as we think on the death and the resurrection, he wants us and he calls us to be fully engaged with the world. We are to be in the world, making a difference, involved in the lives of people, the messy work. And it's his Spirit in us which sanctifies us and keeps us holy as we are involved in the world. We are not holier for drawing back from it. We are holy when we are at work in step with the Father. I want to ask, are we in step with the Father, engaged in the world, filled with His Spirit? And then let's look at the resurrection narrative itself in John chapter 20, verse 18, at the end of the narrative. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When we have seen Jesus, when Jesus has done a work in us, we have to tell others. We cannot keep it inside. And then in verses 19 through 23, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" The Father sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus is now sending us, his disciples, those who are joining with the disciples, out into the world. As we celebrate his death and his resurrection today, are we in obedience to his call to go out into the world as a church? Now, how are we to do this? Is it to be with human initiative? Is it to be with a pre-planned program? Slick PR works. He goes on to say in verse 22 and 23, And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There is one way for a church to be alive. In the death and resurrection of Christ, to share this message is to receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes on us in such power we cannot hold it inside. He is working through us. He is convicting the world around us of sin. He is leading us in prayer for the lost. We have such a burden that we cannot stop praying for the lost. He is at work in us, and we have to reach out. Now, the word for apostle, Greek apostolos, to be sent out, in Latin coming through the Vulgate, missio, missionary, to be sent out. We are called to be a missionary in our community. How is our church in missions at the moment? Jesus' call with his resurrection is to receive the Holy Spirit, to go out. He's sending us. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. No cheap grace here. In accordance with Jesus' commands, we are to forgive those who are truly penitent and preach this message and spread this message to share the faith we have in us. And we do not forgive when the repentance is not real. We hold standards in accordance with biblical commands. Now, we will close with one last sign from the book of signs. In John 21, he gives us a picture of what our mission is to be after the resurrection. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I want to ask, have we been catching anything in our Christian walk? As we go about day to day, has our church been catching anything, and are we frustrated? As we proclaim the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection, do the nets remain empty? Well, the story continues in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. When we are the most discouraged, when the time for fishing is over, when the night is past and there's no hope, Jesus seems to arrive. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" As if he needed to ask. And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. They couldn't get the net in the boat. They had to row in, sail in, dragging the net behind the boat. If we want to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection this morning, Jesus is calling us. And this is what I hope we meditate on as we receive communion and fellowship with the Father today. He is calling us to receive the Spirit, to send us out. Just as He came into the world, He is sending us. And I want to ask, have we fished through the night with nothing to show for it? In Jesus, the Lord's absolute sovereignty, in His chosen time, in His chosen place, in His chosen way, He will arrive. And He will tell us to fish on the other side of the boat. Are we prepared? Are the foundations laid to receive the power of God to flow through us, to speak a message of hope, of resurrection to the world around us? There is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, and our sins will be washed clean. We will be set free through the power of God, through the Lord. Have we in our generation seen a work of God When was the last time someone in this room wept under the conviction of God falling upon them as the Spirit was poured out? When was the last baptism held here as someone came to know the Lord and receive Christ in this place? When was the last time we spent hours in the night praying for the lost because the Spirit came on us, God at work? Today is a day of celebration, but we don't want to take Jesus' resurrection crassly. There's that line from C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia. Who is Aslan? Oh, he's a lion, but he's not a tame lion. We have the picture of Jesus, meek and mild, but Jesus is coming back as a king and will require the lifeblood of this community, our friends, our family, of us. We are the watchmen. As we prepare to receive communion here this morning, I want us to meditate on this and reflect on this. This is, on the one hand, a day of celebration. He is alive and we owe our salvation to Him. We praise Him. He has sent His Spirit. We are born again. We are set free from the bondage of sin through His work on the cross. In the empty tomb, we have hope of resurrection. But let's meditate. And to what is He calling us next? And where am I personally to fish? At His command. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before You now. We thank You for Your glorious salvation. You rose from the dead, Lord Jesus. This is unheard of in history. You showed it through the life of Lazarus. You personally rose from the dead. And now, Father, You give us this offer of hope. As we look in the future, we have hope of resurrection as well, to live with You in eternal glory, to be with You as we pass from this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.